going. Got some sound there? Yes, we do. Very good. If I was to say the name William Arthur Philip Louis, would you know who I was talking about? What did I hear over there? Close. If I said grandson of Elizabeth, son of Charles, William, that's right, Duke of Cambridge, William Arthur Philip Louis Windsor. I think that's what his surname is. I'm not too sure what their surname is, but we'll call him Windsor. I think that's what they call them, the House of Windsor. Yeah, well, look, I mean, Prince William would have to be one of the more identifiable names that is going around these days. He's the future king of Great Britain, one of the most identifiable men on the planet. Certainly if you come from the English-speaking world, that's the way it is. But what is it that makes William special? Well, he's got a position in the royal family, and he's got a title, and that title is heir to the throne. And of course, with that goes a public profile, which carries him into all different places and parts of the world. Some people say, well, he's not really all that important because he's got pretty much a ceremonial role. He doesn't have any real power. But if he doesn't have any real power, he certainly has plenty of star power. And that's what sells newspapers, and that's what fills up space on our television screens. And you know, he's one of the people that the world tells us these days are worth watching. And good luck to him, and good luck to Kate, and God bless their family. All right, but tonight we're talking about someone who is infinitely more important than William, and he's also a man of royal pedigree. We don't have to go to Wikipedia or Google the details of this man's life. What we do is we turn to the Bible. And in particular, in Matthew chapter 1 here, Matthew, who's the writer of this gospel, introduces us to the person of Jesus. And, you know, there are many people these days who don't really understand all that much about Jesus. They know the name Jesus, and perhaps they've heard it used blasphemously, but they don't really know all that much about Jesus himself. They might have an idea that Jesus is some kind of legendary figure. He appeared at a certain point in history. They probably don't realise that our dating system even goes back to the birth of Jesus. They don't really know much about him at all, actually. They haven't studied his life. But anyway, that's a lot of people, and a growing number of people these days fit into that category. But then there are other people who have a little bit of knowledge about Jesus, and perhaps that's because they once attended Sunday school, or they had an RE teacher who faithfully taught them about Jesus. Maybe somebody in their family who was religious and who shared a bit about Jesus with them. But they have a kind of like a patchy understanding of Jesus. They haven't got a sort of complete knowledge. May well be that there might even be somebody here tonight who fits into that category. You have a bit of a knowledge of Jesus, but there are a lot of the details that still need to be fitted in. Well, Matthew, who writes this letter or this book here, spells out from the outset why it is that Jesus is special. Why we need to take Jesus seriously. And in particular, he gives us four good reasons. And we're going to have a look at each of these reasons tonight as we work our way through Matthew chapter 1. You might notice that I didn't get John to read the first 17 verses of this chapter. That was because I had mercy on him tonight. If you look at the names that are listed there, you'll understand why. And I'm not even going to attempt to read through all these myself. I've had mercy on myself tonight. But we're just going to read a couple of the verses in that first in that first section there, the first 17 verses, just to set a bit of a scene for us. Let's start at verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And then it goes on and it lists a stack more names until we get down to verse 6. And we pick it up there at verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. All right, now what we're doing is we're following the family tree of Jesus. Let's go down now to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. If you count up all the names there, there's about 42 names. And that's tracing the family history of Jesus from Abraham, who is generally regarded as being the father of the Jewish nation, right the way through to Jesus. He had a very special ancestry. what we need to understand is that Matthew is writing mainly to Jewish people, and for Jews, this was very important. Their family history was extremely important. They needed to be able to prove their Jewishness in order to be an active part of Jewish life, to be able to participate in the synagogue and in the special feasts and festivals that were part of Jewish life. It was important that they were able to prove that they were Jews. And so what Matthew is doing here right off the bat is he's saying to his readers, and most of the readers of the Gospel of Matthew in those early days would have been Jews themselves. He was saying, Jesus is a rigidij Jew. And he can trace his heritage all the way back to Abraham. As well as Abraham, we also noticed when we got to verse 6 in that reading there, that he was related to King David. And so he's related to Abraham, he's related to King David. And he can trace his family history right the way back through David. How far can you trace your family history back? If you come to our place and you walk in the front door, you might notice that there's a painting right in front of you as you come through the door, and it's the painting of a sailing ship. That sailing ship is called the Champion of the Seas. And I'm quite proud of that painting because my great-grandmother came out to Australia in 1865 on the Champion of the Seas. It took her 100 days or thereabouts on this sailing ship. She kept a diary each day of that trip she came from Stockport, which I think is in the Manchester area. Would that be right, Anna? I guess she might have sailed from Liverpool or somewhere like that. And she ended up in Australia in 1865. And she was engaged to be married to David Ernest Renshaw, who had come out a year or two earlier to prospect for gold in central Victoria. So when the gold rush was on, a lot of people moved to Australia to try to make their fortune. And Mary Ann Bedford came and settled in Australia. She got married soon after she arrived in Australia to Mr. Renshaw. And I am now about three or four generations, I don't know, from them, on my mother's side of the family. I believe that on my father's side of the family, we can trace the heritage back as far as the original convict who came from England, and his surname was Gunn. So I have convict heritage through my father's side of the family. Very proud of it too, back in the early 1800s. To be perfectly honest, most of us don't care all that much about our family tree. We're not Jews, all right? We're Australians. And we've got more important things to do with our lives than to try and get the spelling right of the names of our forebears. All right. But, you know, there are still today many countries in the world who take genealogies extremely seriously. If you go to Papua New Guinea, you'll find that the Papua New Guinean Christians will highly value Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And I can still remember when I was a little boy going to one of the villages, and we stayed in the village overnight, my dad and I, and during the night, and I think it must have been Christmas time, I was very young at the time, they sang, and they sang for hours during the evening. And you know what they were singing? They weren't singing the sort of songs that we sing. They were singing the names of the forebears of Jesus Christ. They memorized all these names that are listed off here. I think it was Matthew chapter 1, it might have been Luke chapter 3, but one of the genealogies, they sang. Because, you see, the genealogy proved that Jesus was a very important person. That was the value of a genealogy to them. When we read through this list of names here, it's like reading a who's who of the famous names in Jesus' family tree. Some of the names that are mentioned here: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Rahab, Boaz and Ruth, King David, King Solomon, and all the other kings of Judah, Zerubbabel. Now, these were famous people that are mentioned in our Old Testaments. And if you want to, you can read through and you can fill in some of these gaps that are listed off here. The scholars who have done more study in this chapter than I have feel that probably there are a few names that got missed out in these lists. And the reason why was that Matthew, when he was constructing this genealogy, he wanted to fit it into three groups of 14. And so he jumped over a couple of generations here and there in order to be able to do that. But that doesn't alter the fact that Jesus had a very formidable background. And Matthew wanted to convince his readers right up front there who Jesus really is. And I think the two particular things or points that he wanted to make here was that Jesus was actually qualified to be the Messiah because he was genuinely a son of David. He was part of the royal family line. Remember, one of the names that was given to Jesus at his birth was Son of David. And he's proving here in this family tree that Jesus was genuinely qualified to be that royal king, the promised Messiah through the line of David, because he was related. He could trace his history back through David. God had promised to King David that one of his descendants was one day going to rule a kingdom that would last forever, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And Jesus was qualified to be that king who would reign in that kingdom, that eternal kingdom, forever and ever. And the other person that is especially relevant, I think, in and Matthew wanted to make the point, as he does in verse 1 there, is that Jesus was also a son of Abraham. And if you want to remember back far enough to Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham that he would give him land, that he would make him the father of a great nation, and that through him one day all the nations of the world would be blessed. I know we've made that point many times in the past, but Jesus was the one through whom all the world was going to be blessed, this descendant of Abraham who was going to come. And so Matthew wants all of his readers to see that Jesus is not just the son of some insignificant carpenter who happened to live in Nazareth in the northern part of the nation of Israel, but he was the one who was absolutely and fully qualified to fulfill the promises that God had made both to Abraham and also to King David. In verse 16, it says that the whole family tree is pointing to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Jesus, who is called the Messiah. The Messiah that God had promised. That's the very first reason that that Matthew gives us to set Jesus apart as very, very special. Let's go now to verses 18 to 20. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, that's came together sexually, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The second point that Matthew is making here is that Jesus had a very special birth. More accurately, I guess we could say, he had a very special conception. From a biological point of view, of course, it's an impossibility for a woman to have a child without there being sexual intercourse. The only way that it could happen would be if God performed a miracle, and we are told here that that's what happened, that Mary became pregnant through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And what Matthew does in recounting this event here is he connects this extremely strange form of conception to a prophecy that God gave through the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. I'll just read that very quickly. This is a prophecy that God gave to the nation of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of the nation of Israel, through Isaiah. And it was a special sign that God was going to give to them, that there were some tumultuous international events that were going to be taking place that would affect the life of the nation of Judah at that time. And this is what the prophecy was. This is Isaiah 7 verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." And it goes on and talks a bit more about this son that was going to be born. Now there are some people who think that Isaiah 7:14 is referring just in a prophetic sense to the Messiah who was going to be coming 700 years later, and that is a legitimate interpretation of that verse. There are other people who think that this verse has what we call a double fulfillment, that it's referring both to an event that was taking place at that moment in history, but was also going to be fulfilled in another sense, in a more complete sense, 700 years later, the birth of Jesus. I don't have a strong opinion one way or the other on this one. The fact of the matter is that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to take that prophecy and apply it specifically to Jesus. And this is an added way that Matthew wanted to drive home the point that Jesus' birth was very unnatural. It was the fulfillment of a very unusual prophecy way back 700 years earlier, and that it had a relevance to this unusual birth of Jesus all those years later. It's interesting that this son that was going to be born, referred to in Isaiah chapter 7, is also described a couple of chapters later in Isaiah 9. And this is how he is described in this prophecy, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And of course, that prophecy is a very clear reference to Jesus as well. The one who is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. There are lots of skeptics around these days who attack the doctrine of the virgin birth, as we call it. They're usually the same people who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, who don't believe that God could become a man, who deny the miracles that Jesus performed. The Bible doesn't make any attempt to justify or to prove the doctrine of the virgin birth. It merely states it. And I guess if it was prophesied 700 years earlier, all that Matthew is doing is he's reinforcing a belief which had been handed down to him down through the centuries as a Jew. What the doctrine does tell us, however, is that Mary's pregnancy came about not by natural means, but by supernatural means, as God, by his Holy Spirit, conceived that pregnancy and supernaturally oversaw the birth of his son, his own divine son, through the agency of Mary. And I think that if nothing else, the doctrine of the virgin birth, it just reaffirms to us this unique nature of Jesus' birth. He was no ordinary baby. Let's read on now, verses 21 to 25, a bit of an overlap here. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And so we see here that Jesus had a very special ancestry. He had a special birth, and he also now has a special name. Actually, there are two names that are mentioned here. We're going to take them separately. When we choose names for our children these days, normally we go for something which is fairly modern. There aren't too many Murrays around these days. I wonder why. Actually, quite a few years ago when I think about it now, there were three Murrays who were played in the All Blacks rugby team at the same time. That was probably in the 70s, but, you know, I was a very proud Murray back in those days. Oh, dear. Maybe it'll make a comeback one day. You never know. I mean, if Isabel can come back and Rose and Charlie and Henry and those names can come back, I guess Murray can come back too. But in those days, names were very important, because they indicated something of the character, and not just the character, but the destiny of the child. And certainly the hopes and the dreams of the parents for that child anyway. And so they would give their children very special names in the expectation that those children would grow into their names and fulfil the sort of the destiny that was contained within the meaning of those names. And so all their names had special meanings. You can buy books these days and try and find out what the meaning of your name is, but normally we don't spend, well, maybe some parents do, but I think most people just choose a name because it's nice or because it's popular or because, yeah, I don't know. Well, the coming of Jesus into the world was very special, and it was marked by a number of names that were given to him, but one very special name was the name Emmanuel. And we're told in this passage here that the name Emmanuel means God with us. This is in verse 23. The coming of Jesus into the world was the moment in all of history that all the events that had been taking place during the previous centuries were actually leading up to. Just to rewind the tape very quickly, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve initially had face-to-face fellowship with God. God walked with them in the cool of the evening. There was nothing that separated them from God. But when we read Genesis chapter 3, we read that extremely sad story of how Adam and Eve turned their backs on God. They rejected God. And their punishment was that they were barred from the garden. They were ejected from the garden. They were not allowed to come back and to enjoy that fellowship that they once had with God. God wasn't with them any longer. And, you know, you read the story of the Old Testament, you see the flow of everything that is happening. Book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you just keep on going. Judges, Samuel, Ruth, the prophets. There's an incompleteness there. Because you see, that fellowship with God was no longer there. What they needed was for, well, by some possible means, that God might once again come to be with them. And when we get to the story of the birth of Jesus, there contained within his name, Emmanuel, is the answer. The answer that all of history had been looking for. Somehow or other, the curse that had been placed on Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden has an opportunity, a possibility of being reversed. God was now going to come and do something himself in the person of his own son to repair the relationship that he once had with the human race. This is the beginning, if you like, of the divine rescue mission. And the whole of the Christian faith is based upon the fact that God came to us. God came to us. He came to do something for us that we could not ever do for ourselves. And, you know, that's the reason why we need the Emmanuel. And if you're a Christian today, yes, God has come to you. But God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. God is with you even now through the agency of the Holy Spirit. You know, when Jesus was about to go to the cross and then he would die and eventually ascend to heaven, he said, I'm not going to leave you on your own as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you, and not just to be with you, but to be in you. You cannot have anything more intimate in terms of fellowship with somebody than to actually have God residing within us. And that's what God has done. The name Emmanuel is a wonderful name, and it is a clear pointer to us to the whole mission of Jesus and how desperately we need Jesus. The other name is the name Jesus, which literally means God saves, or Yahweh is salvation, depending on which book you read. In the Hebrew language, the name is Joshua or Jeshua. And this baby that was going to be born to Mary would be the one through whom God would save his people from their sins. And this then points us to the fourth thing that the fourth big point that Matthew's trying to make in this chapter, and that is that Jesus had a very special role. If Emmanuel tells us who the child is, the name Jesus tells us what he does. He's a saviour. He's a God who saves. There are many groups these days who deny the divinity of Jesus. People like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims especially, they cannot handle the fact that Jesus could be God, that the God who created the universe, who rules and reigns the universe, could step in the form of a human and become one of us, and that through his coming to be with us, he might also save us and save us from our sins. These two names that have been given to Jesus there at his birth tell us the character and the work or the role that Jesus came to do. He came on this very special mission to save the human race. And when we look intently at the life of Jesus, we cannot escape the fact that that yes, he has come and revealed to us the character of God. Yes, he has demonstrated God's loving heart towards people who are sinners. And of course, we know the rest of the story, and that he proved that by dying for us upon the cross so that we might be saved. This is his very special role. All right, so we've got a special ancestry. We've got, what was that second one? I keep forgetting it. A special birth, that's right. A special name and a special role. In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be celebrating Christmas, and there's going to be a lot of hype around Christmas, and there always is at this time of the year. And we can't avoid that. There's a kind of a cultural element to Christmas that has developed over 2,000 years, and we have to understand that. But I think what this passage does is it reinforces to us something which is far more important than the hype of Christmas. It reinforces to us who Jesus really is and why we need to take him so seriously. It's interesting when you think about it that the main characters involved in the Christmas story had no idea that it was Christmas. The innkeeper. Would he have any idea who this baby was that he was going to be named in history for the rest of the shepherds who were out there on the field that night, the wise men who came? I mean, they were just doing what they did because at that particular moment in their lives, that was the way they were prompted to respond. I don't think even Mary and Joseph would have really understood the full significance of what was happening. They knew, because they'd been told by the angel, that this was no ordinary child that they were going to become the parents of. They would have known that much, but I don't know they would have known too much more than that. We're fortunate because we can now look back and reread the story of Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2 and the first couple of chapters of the book of Luke, and we can then see how it all fitted together. I mean, we can read about the amazing life of Jesus, the things that he said, the things that he did. We can understand that he was no ordinary man. We can see the logic of his death when he died upon the cross. And we can connect that with all the Old Testament teaching about sacrifices and blood and atonement. And, you know, it kind of starts to make sense to us. And we can understand the significance of the name Emmanuel, that God would want to come and be with us, to reveal to us just how much God loves us and cares about us and wants to enjoy fellowship with us and wants to spend eternity with us because of his son, Jesus, the Emmanuel. And I guess as we read this chapter here, we are being reminded once again that through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we can understand what it means for him to be our king and for us to live within his kingdom. He's not talking when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God. He's not referring to a physical kingdom in the here and now. It's referring to people who will submit themselves to his reign, his rule, his authority over their lives as king. And we can only do that by repenting of our sin and trusting Jesus, and therefore entering into this relationship that we've just been talking about. Have you done that? Are you a Christian tonight? Have you recognized who Jesus is and what he's done for you? Have you committed your life to him? Have you acknowledged him as your Savior, your Lord, your King? May well be that you are a Christian tonight, but there's sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. Well, that's why we have Jesus. That's what Jesus came to do, to save people from their sins. You need to repent and let him take that sin and to cleanse you from your unrighteousness and restore that fellowship that he wants to have with you. Yes, we'll get into the festive spirit over the next couple of weeks, friends, but let's see beneath the surface. Let's see the real message that Christmas is about, and it's all about Jesus. And I hope that maybe in the midst of all of the hype and the busyness that's going to go on over the next little while, that we just get a few moments to reflect on the true meaning of the coming of Jesus, and maybe spend a bit of time just praising God for those events that happened right back then. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you cared enough about us to want to send your only Son into the world as the babe of Bethlehem, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The one who would suffer under Pontius Pilate, be crucified, dead and buried, and on the third day be raised from the dead. We thank you that today he reigns and rules in the lives of his people, and that one day he will take them to spend eternity with him forever. Father, thank you that we can know you through Jesus. Lord, I just pray that tonight, that each one of us who is here before you just now will know for certain, as we celebrate Christmas this year, that we know Jesus as our Saviour, the one who has saved us from our sin. And we will know him as our Emmanuel, one who is with us forever and ever and ever. And Lord, if there's anybody here tonight who has never taken that step of placing their faith and trust in Jesus, I pray, Father, that tonight they might respond to your gracious invitation and say yes to Jesus and experience the new life that only he can give. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us tonight. Make it real to us, I pray, in Jesus' name.